2 Samuel chapter 11, I was I realized this afternoon that I never notified Wanda again that we hadn't finished up chapter 11 last time. It's been 3 weeks, so I had to stretch my memory a little bit as to what we got covered, but we pretty much only covered the first few verses in talking about David's decision to take this step with Bathsheba, so we're going to pick up right around the verse 6, as we continue on here with the bigger they are, dot, 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 and you know you have to fill in the blank with the rest of that saying, the harder they fall. David has had an exemplary life as far as serving the Lord and doing what is right. He's not been a perfect man, but he's been an extremely faithful man, and we find him in this chapter at one of the lowest points in his life. Ironically, it's not the lowest point in his life in any other way. Politically speaking, this is the height of David's kingdom. He influences and rules over more land and territory than the nation of Israel ever has before. Only Solomon is going to extend that to any degree. And Solomon, for the most part, is just going to consolidate what David has started. And so, politically speaking, David's at the top of his game. Militarily speaking, David is also on top of the world. He is what we would call a superpower in the ancient world. It's interesting that for quite a long time, critical scholars critiqued these passages of Scripture because they said there's no evidence that David ever lived in ancient Israel. We have no evidence of the nation of Israel ever being as powerful as the Bible claims it to have been. Well, that all changed in the last century because we found numerous monuments from places like the Moabites and the Ninevites referring to certain kings of the house of David. And etched in stone, there it is on those monuments showing us, yeah, the Bible's true. David's kingdom did exist. His descendants did rule over Israel. They did exert a lot of influence in the ancient world. And so anytime somebody tries to tell you that, historically speaking, the Bible is not all that accurate, just look at them square in the eye and say, you don't have any idea what you're talking about, do you? Have you ever studied this at all? Because the Scriptures constantly prove themselves to be accurate. One of the big challenges, this is a whole side issue, but one of the big challenges to scholarship, biblical scholarship right now, is the sojourn in Egypt. Because we have what scholars consider to be astronomically certain dating for the kings of Egypt. In other words, we were left an extensive history of the pharaohs of Egypt by a man named Manetho, who wrote in, I think, the 3rd century B.C. So a couple of hundred years before Christ, an Egyptian priest named Manetho sat down and wrote a history of Egypt. And occasionally, within that history, he writes that a certain king's reign began the year a star ascended with a certain constellation. And so, using that kind of astronomy, scholars say, well, those dates are astronomically fixed. They have to be absolutely certain. But there's a problem with that. It stretches the history of the world, of ancient Egypt especially, back into about 3,500 BC. Well, from a biblical perspective, that causes us a problem. Because what was happening right around 2700 BC? The whole world was underwater. We can't have any monuments existing from before 2700 BC, and actually a couple of hundred years after that, because you have to allow time for Noah's descendants to multiply. You have to allow time that they all stayed together until the Tower of Babel over in Mesopotamia, and then you have to allow a little bit of time for them to scatter again. Now, we have biblical record of a man named Mizraim, just a few generations after the Tower of Babel, who, that is the ancient Hebrew word for Egypt. They called them the Mizraim, which is the Egyptians. And so this man, the founder of the Egyptians, scattered just a couple of generations after Babel, went down into Egypt and started building a kingdom there. So you can't have, biblically speaking, a history of Egypt that goes much before about 2500 BC. And so that's where we have an issue, because scholarship loves to give heavy weight to things like Manetho's supposedly astronomically fixed dating. But the scriptures don't line up with that. And if you use Manetho's dating, you have to come down to an Israelite exodus from Egypt in the middle of the 13th century, that is the middle of the 1200s BC, which also presents us with some problems. Solomon gives us a very, very specific year for the building of the temple. He says it is in the 480th year after the children of Egypt left, or children of Israel left Egypt, that he laid the foundation of the temple. Sounds pretty precise, doesn't it? 480 years after the children of Israel left Egypt until the foundation of the temple is laid. Well, we know when Solomon reigned, and that was right around 1000. He reigned from about 1000 BC for 40 years. And so we know he tells us the exact day that he began the foundation of the temple. In the fourth year of his reign, he began to build that temple. And so you have a date of right around 996 BC that the temple has to be built. Well, take 480 years backwards, and you're well past the middle of the 1200s. And so there's a discrepancy. So what's the answer? Do we say the numbers in the Bible are wrong, or do we say the astronomical dating of Manetho is wrong? Manetho's wrong. Well, he can't be wrong. It's astronomical. The stars don't change how fast they move, Gary. Right? They didn't have the right instruments, yeah. They were actually very, very accurate, but no, they didn't have the Hubble telescope, no. But that has to be the answer you come down on, is if there's a discrepancy between what God tells me in His Word happened and what some other person tells me, it's got to be that other person that's wrong. Or my understanding of the other person is wrong. Sometimes you can say, well, maybe I need to really study what God has said and make sure I'm clearly understanding it. But you obviously can't take Solomon's 480 years and make it come up with anything other than 480 years. It's kind of hard to do. You know, I was highly disappointed. Last time we went into the Christian bookstore, I picked up the ESV Bible, study Bible, and I started reading the notes. And in order to make the scriptures line up with archaeological supposed discoveries, they said, well, Solomon was talking about so many generations of ideal 40-year generations. He didn't actually mean 480 years. I said, wow, that's amazing, because it sure sounded like he meant 480 years, and I'd have been really confused had you not cleared that up for me. Yeah. And so the lengths, oh, it breaks my heart. And you have, Kim knows, because I stand there just shaking my head, and it's like, why are we selling this stuff? Why did we spend so much money putting together a Bible that's trying to teach people not to believe the Bible? That makes no sense to me. And I look through the list of scholars, and unfortunately, my name is in there. Not that I actually write, but there was a Brian Kelly that contributed to that Bible. There was also a John Collins that contributed to that Bible. But there were other good men in there whose books I really respect, guys like Bruce Ware and just guys that I have studied their material, and they're solid guys, but they put those guys on theological issues because they're theologically sound. But the people who want to interpret especially the early parts of Genesis and all of the dating material in Scripture, they put guys that have no clue about biblical inerrancy. And so you come up with these study notes that if it's talking about salvation, it's going to be good. If it's talking about Christology or theology, it's going to be good. And even eschatology, talking about the end time stuff, it's going to be pretty good. But you get to beginnings, you get to biblical history, and they're constantly going to be tripping over themselves to say, well, that's not really what God meant. And I'm just amazed that God couldn't figure out a way to speak clearly and accurately to ancient man. They must have been stupid. They really must have been idiots, because God had to change the meaning of words constantly in order to communicate with him. And if it's not coming across on the recording, I'm being exceedingly facetious here, okay? So, anyway, that's all a side issue, and I'm never going to get done with chapter 11 if I keep going on that. How did I get on that anyway? David. Oh, yes, that's right, the existence of David. Thank you. So, David was a real guy. What the scripture says about him and his influence in the kingdom is true. He was wealthy. He had money flowing in from all different quarters because of the treaties that he had signed with the nations around him. He had made Moab, he had made the Ammonites, or he's working on that at this point. He had made the Philistines all subservient to him, which means they send tax money in. So David's coffers are overflowing, and he is contributing huge amounts of gold and silver and other metals and things towards the temple treasury so that everything's ready for Solomon to start building when he becomes king. So David is at the height of his career as far as every other measure of success goes. If we would look at things from the outside, we would say this is the pinnacle of David's life. But God has another vantage point. And so he has sent Joab off to Rabbah to besiege the city. That's a city that is in the territory of Ammon. And he is trying to overtake that city and reduce the Ammonites to service to Israel. And verse 2, it happened one afternoon, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Which David knew him, by the way. This is one of David's 30 mighty men, so you can be sure that David knew Uriah very well and probably was not unacquainted with Bathsheba, although maybe from that distance he didn't recognize her. So, verse 4, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. There's the act committed. David gave in to his temptations. Sin convinced him that he would be able to escape all the consequences of such a dreadful act. Don't ever minimize how deceitful sin is. It is constantly lying to you. It is constantly trying to trick you into thinking that you can get away with it. We are studying on Wednesday nights a psalm that David wrote. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 36. I'm not sure if David wrote this before or after what happened. Psalm chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. We read these verses just this last Wednesday, as a matter of fact. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." There, in a nutshell, is what sin is constantly trying to tell you. Go ahead. Nobody will ever find out. It's all okay. You won't suffer the consequences of this. So, yeah, I know God says sin equals death, but it really won't happen that way. It goes back to the very beginning when Satan said to Eve, has God truly said, you shall not eat of every tree that's in the garden? You will not surely die. And right from the beginning, Satan is following the path of deception that sin lays out for us. I know God said this, but that's not really what's going to happen. I mean, come on, do you think God's really going to kill you just because you do a little thing like eat that fruit? I mean, that doesn't seem all that bad. Come on, seriously, that's not terrible. It's not like I killed somebody or something. And we're constantly trying to minimize our sin, and we're constantly trying to flip things around and make God look like he's unjust for hating sin. I've heard so many times people condemn the scriptures because they say the Bible has no problem with slavery, but it'll stone somebody for adultery. You say, what's the problem there? Well, number one, you've got a bad understanding of what the Bible teaches about slavery. Number two, you don't have near enough of a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about the marriage covenant and what a sacred thing it is and what a sinful thing, a wicked thing it is for somebody to break it. And so here's where David's at. So most people today would say, what's the big deal? What did David do? He committed adultery. Why was that such a big deal? Everybody does it, right? And yet, God looks at the marriage covenant. It is such a holy thing. And so sin has deceived David. He has allowed it to trick him. He has believed its lies. Incidentally, too, folks, this is why it is so important for us to have our noses buried in this book, because this tells us the truth. This doesn't let us get away with lying to ourselves and telling ourselves things that aren't so. Because when we encounter a sin and the temptation to it, we can come back to this and say, God says this. He says, don't do that. He says, the consequences of that action will be this. So I can't escape that. I mean, search out through our society today and look at how much effort goes into trying to escape the consequences of our decision. We have an economy built on debt. It has been for nigh on to 100 years now. We build the economy by borrowing money. What does God say about debt? The borrower will be servant to the lender. So how come we don't have our politicians telling us, you know what, we don't really want to borrow any more money because that's going to enslave us more? No, they keep telling us, well, the economy's bad, so we got to keep the interest rates low so that we can lend out more money, and that's going to build the economy. It's the exact opposite of what God said. Because God says slavery equals servitude, debt equals servitude. And so if you get yourself too far in debt, you can't pay your bills, then what do? Just file bankruptcy. It's okay, it's no big deal. Don't you hate having those creditors call you, those mean, ugly credit card companies that are just hounding you? Isn't that awful of them to want their money back? But God says debt equals servitude. But we spend so much time trying to escape the consequences of that. How much of our society is built upon escaping the consequences of not obeying God in regards to our sexuality? We've been teaching kids for many decades now, you don't have to wait till you get married. It's okay, just go experiment and, you know, just take all the preventative measures you can to make sure you don't get disease or don't get pregnant. What? You want to escape consequences? But doesn't God give us clear commands on what that area of our life is supposed to look like? Yes, He does. Read the Proverbs. You'll get some pretty clear descriptions of the consequences of immorality. Solomon doesn't pull any punches when he's talking to his son about the seriousness of it. And so in all those ways, our society keeps trying to tell us, well, it's God, you're not surely going to die. You're really not. It's going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. But God keeps constantly calling us back to the truth that sin is a horrible thing. It is an ugly thing. It's an abominable thing. It's one of the reasons we should be standing against what's going on currently with the transgenderism and homosexuality. Not because it's gross, not because we think it's abnormal, but because it's sinful. Because God says it's wrong. Because God says we shouldn't do that the same way God says we shouldn't steal. Now, they do not want us to equate these things. But that is the truth of the matter. Is that why are those things wrong? Because God said they are. Can you make it work? Maybe for a little while, but eventually it's going to self-destruct. Because every time we ignore God, we invite death. We invite destruction. So here's David. He's pushed that out of his mind. He said, I'm not going to suffer the consequences of this. Until verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And we talked last time about her cleaning or purifying herself from her uncleanness put her at just the right time in her cycle that her relationship with David would produce offspring. And here it's happened, she's pregnant. Probably we're not talking about her being 5 or 6 weeks pregnant. Would have been a little bit later that she realized her normal cycle had been interrupted. And so we're probably already looking at the fact that it's been maybe 2 months since David and Bathsheba committed this act. Her husband's been gone for quite a while. But David has already sold himself into the deceit of this sin. And so his answer to it, even at this point, is not to run and confess it and forsake it. And boy, we'll save ourselves a lot of trouble, because oftentimes we still have to suffer the consequences. But how much more trouble would we save ourselves if we would, the first moment we recognize we've done wrong, and when that first consequence starts to hit us, instead of trying to save ourselves from those torrents of consequences, we finally just run to God and say, forgive me, I've sinned. But how often do we do what David's going to try to do and cover it up? We try and pack it on ice and put it away somewhere where it won't rot and stink, where hopefully nobody will notice. And we try to cover up our wrongdoing. Well, that's what David's going to do, verse 6. He knows she's pregnant. This is a bad thing for David anyway, because obviously it can't be Uriah's. He's been off fighting the war for quite a while now. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. David's got a plan in mind. Would not have been an unusual thing for David to send for one of these 30 men for a report on what's going on. So this, at this point, doesn't even arouse any suspicions. But throughout this whole narrative, I just wonder, how difficult is it for David to keep what happened a secret? We're not talking about living quarters that are extremely private, by the way. We're going to see that when Uriah camps out with the rest of the servants. But David and Bathsheba spent the night together in the royal palace. That would have been hard to keep secret. And so who all knows about this? And who all has seen Bathsheba walk into the marketplace and saying, is she putting on a little weight or is there something else going on there? It's a very distinct weight gain, right? It's all right here. So David sends word, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. He wants a military report. How is the siege of Rabbah going? Are we winning? Are we making any headway? Do the people inside the city look like they're ready to give in? But it's all a pretense. David doesn't care about the battle at this point. He's trying to cover up his sin. And so he has an idea. He gets the report from Uriah, and then trying to sound like a good and gracious king, instead of sending Uriah immediately back to the front lines, says to him, well, you know, why don't you go down to your house? Wash your feet. Yeah, that's what David wants you to do. Go home and take a bath. Oh, yeah, well, you probably are kind of smelly from being on the battle lines all those months, and I doubt that water was all that plentiful to be able to clean yourself up too much, but Uriah, why don't you go home and wash your feet? Well, David knows this man's been gone for a little while, and so he knows under the natural course of things that Uriah would want to go home and spend the evening with his wife, normally speaking. But finish the verse out here, and Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. This is the first kink in David's plan to cover up what he'd done. And the kink is Uriah doesn't go home. So here's the picture. You got to imagine the palace not looking like an English castle that you would imagine from a fairy tale or a Disney movie or something, but it would have been a large structure, probably made out of stone, but around it they would have a broad porch covered. And if it were the heat of summer, a lot of times the servants would sleep outside because it's cool there. And so when it says that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, don't imagine your door at home with someone curled up on the front step, okay? That's not what Uriah is doing here. There would have been a very large covered area outside David's palace where he could walk. There would have been trees planted there. There would have been gardens, fountains, probably things to make it very beautiful for the king's enjoyment. And that's where all the servants of David are sleeping, probably because it's warm outside. Now remember, David started this campaign against Rabbah in the springtime. It's been a couple of months. So we are probably looking at early summer, and it is getting hot in Israel even at nighttime. And I don't think that David had invented air conditioning just yet. So he sleeps there in the portico with all the other servants of David, didn't go down to his house. Uriah slept and did not go down to his house. Verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David calls Uriah back in the morning. Have you not come down from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? I mean, anybody gone on long travels, had to go without your wife for a little while, or without your kids, and so when you get back, you're glad to go home and see everybody, right? Well, that's Uriah. He's been gone for months now, but he didn't go home. Something, and I'm pretty sure just the sovereign hand of God was at work here to make sure that David couldn't cover up his sin. Sometimes, folks, remember this. When God brings discipline, it's because he's a loving father. We don't let our children get away with things that are wrong because we love them. Sometimes we force them to suffer the consequences of the wrong decision so that they will learn not to make that choice again. And God is purposely thwarting David's plan to cover this up. And you might say, oh my goodness, Why would God allow all these things to happen? Just remember, David's the one that chose this path, didn't he? He's the one that set all this in motion, and God is allowing him to suffer the consequences. And always, 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 God's purposes in it are to turn us away from our sin. Because if David would repent right here, when he realizes, oh man, Uriah didn't go down to his house, everybody's going to know now, I might as well just fess up. We could X the rest of chapter 11 out of our Bibles, and what else would have happened? Certainly there'd be consequences for it, but certainly they wouldn't have been what we're going to read throughout the rest of the book of Samuel. We've hit a peak in David's life. The rest of the book of 2 Samuel is going to be the decline of David because of this event. Because David didn't stop it right there. But when Uriah refuses to go down to his house and cover up what David did, David's going to take things a step farther. Now, I have to say, I'm not really sure what David thinks this is going to accomplish in the first place, because if Bathsheba is already 2.5 months pregnant, if Uriah does go home, don't you think he's going to notice? And secondly, isn't it kind of late for the pregnancy to be attributed to him? It sure is. But there's the desperation that sin brings us to, and there's the awful deceitfulness that sin drags us into to think, I can still get away with this. I can still cover it up. I can still make sure nobody ever finds out about it, including God. Except you can't hide anything from him. He knows everything. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what things you're contemplating. And the whole time David is formulating this plan in his mind, I'm sure God was wooing him, trying to move him towards repentance, but David's been hardening his heart. Well, David's going to try a second time, except this time he's going to add a little bit of persuasion to it. Verse 11, Uriah's answer to David's question, why did you not go down to your house? Here's Uriah's answer, and this must have stung David. Listen to it. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah here, remember, he's a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. He's an immigrant to Israel. But he shows more concern for the glory of God and for the people of Israel than he does Israel's king. That is, David is showing less regard for those two things than Uriah is. Because we notice here, Uriah says, look, the ark of God's with the army. And we've seen this throughout the book of Samuel, that anytime there was a major battle, they would take the ark with them as a sign that Jehovah was with the army and fighting their battles for them. So the ark of God's dwelling in a booth with the camp, with the army. And he says, all the people, the servants of Judah, are dwelling in booths. In other words, they're not living in comfortable conditions. Should I then have the privilege to go down and sleep in my own bed and have relations with my wife, and enjoy myself in this evening when they are suffering such terrible discomforts for the sake of our nation and for the sake of the glory of the God of Israel? He says, I won't do it. Now, where is David? In comfort with his wife and with someone else's wife, right? He didn't go to the battle. We're not sure why. It doesn't tell us. It just simply says, David's not at the war with the rest of the army. And that was somewhat unusual for him. Boy, what a sting Uriah's comments must have been, as Uriah is showing himself to be more righteous than David at this point. It's the first time in David's life we've seen this. He says, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. David's got another trick up his sleeve. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and drank so that he made him drunk. So you can see David inviting Uriah back, which also would not have been unusual. David would have been in the company of his commanders, of these chief men especially, quite a bit. But he invites Uriah for this feast. Hey, you know what? Fill up Uriah's glass again. He looks a little thirsty. God, you know what, servants? Give him just a little bit more of that good stuff. And so as the night goes on, Uriah's getting a little more sloshed with every drink. Before you know it, he's toasted. He's drunk. He made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. You got to see the hand of God even here. Because normally speaking, somebody drinks that much alcohol, they lose most of their senses and convictions. Those things all go out the window when you're drunk. And yet Uriah maintains it. Even though he's drunk too much, he still refuses to compromise the principles that he spoke to David. I won't go and enjoy all those comforts while the army is not home. So he goes and sleeps out on the porch of David's house one more time. That was the last chance David had. He knew he couldn't hold Uriah home anymore, and Uriah was refusing to go home anyway. And so he's going to send him back. Now notice the irony in verse 14 of this letter. Let's go to verse 15 first, because I want to read the contents of the letter and then read verse 14. Verse 15, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. This is Uriah's death sentence. Put him in the part of the battle where the most fighting is and then have everybody retreat. David knows Uriah is an honorable and mighty man and he's not going to run away from a battle. So he knows this is going to result in Uriah's death. Now, go back to verse 14. Who is taking this letter back to Joab?
Uriah.
What a cruel irony, David. You're going to send this man back carrying his own death sentence and he's not allowed to read it? Because David would have sealed that letter with a wax imprint and nobody was allowed to open it except Joab, to whom it was addressed. And so Uriah, being a faithful messenger, would have carried that letter all the way back to the siege at Harabah. Wouldn't have looked at it because he's an honorable man, even though he might have been curious what was in it. Probably just assuming that it's further instructions for the battle, and yet the whole time he's carrying his own death sentence. So Joab gets the message, verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. That's valiant men from the other side. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. The deed is done. And we have to wonder if Joab... We're not given any indication that he questioned this order at all. But he must have been able to piece together that David wants Uriah dead and it's not for any legitimate reason. Because if there were legitimate reason to have Uriah executed, David's the king. He had all the authority, both from God and from the people, to execute people that were guilty of capital crimes. And yet, David's sending this message to have the man executed in a very underhanded way. But we also don't get any indication that Joab argued with him. Well, that's just because Joab's such a good soldier, right? He obeys orders. But don't forget, Joab himself is not above murder. He's the one that took Abner, the son of Ner, aside and killed him in an inner room. And David humiliated Joab over that. He made Joab lead the funeral procession in order to show that that was not David's desire to have Abner put to death. So in that instance, David couldn't prove that Joab had killed the man, and so therefore he couldn't execute Joab. But he also made sure that Joab understood that kind of underhanded assassination is not going to be tolerated in my kingdom. Wait a minute! Or will it? If it affects me, I'll let it happen. So I don't know if there was a bit of a smirk on Joab's face as he read that order. Maybe a little bit of self-satisfaction that the righteous King David wasn't as righteous as he made himself out to be. Whatever it is, he goes along with the order pretty easily. Sets Uriah in the hardest place of fighting, and Uriah falls in battle. To anybody else looking on, this just looks like the normal course of war. People die in war. That happens. David himself is going to cite that as reason. Nobody should be too bent out of shape about it as he gets the message. But David knows what's going on, and Joab knows what's going on. Boy, if David ever put himself in a position to be bribed, or sorry, not to be bribed, to be, what's the word? Blackmailed, that's it. Thank you. To be blackmailed, it's now. Because now Joab has got something on King David. So verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? That would be a normal tactic. You got guys down at the bottom of the wall, it's very easy to throw rocks at them or shoot arrows at them or dump pots of boiling oil on them or something. Pretty easy to defend a city that way. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then, that's all hypothetical, by the way, if David protests, why, Joab, did you use that tactic in battle? Then here's what you're supposed to tell David. Tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That should calm David right down because that's what he wanted. Now, this instruction to the messenger was apparently not needed because as he comes to deliver it, incidentally, here's a little tidbit for you scholars in the audience. This is a historical reference back to the period of the judges. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? We have noted before some changes in names throughout the scriptures where someone who was called by one name at one point is called by a different name. Anybody know who Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, is? Who's Jerubbaal? In Judges, he's called Jerubbaal. B-A-A-L. This is Gideon. Okay, he refused to become king when people wanted him to become king, but he named his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. But he changed his name to Jerubbaal. We mentioned also that Mephibosheth, you hear the similar ending, Mephibosheth, Jerubbaal. Bosheth is a word that means shame. Right? Baal is the Canaanite storm god, the Baal. So a lot of these people who took on Canaanite names like Jerubbaal and Meribbaal, later on, their names were recorded and they changed the Baal to Bosheth, which means shame, because it was a shame for the Israelites to worship Baal. And so Jerubbaal, or Gideon, is in the Judges, the book of Judges is called Jerubbaal, and here he's called Jerubbaal. So it's shame. So interesting little wordplay that's going on there. That explains a little bit about what some of the things that are going on. So verse 22, the messenger came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. So that encapsulates all of the discussion that Joab just gave. Go report to David, and when he says, why did you go so near the wall to fight? You knew they were going to kill some of your men. When that all happens, tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David responds very coolly. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. It's okay. Uriah is dead. That's okay. Don't let that trouble you. Why? Here's the reason he gives. For the sword devours one and now another. Which, in normal circumstances, isn't just true. You can't predict who's going to die in a battle. It's not always the most wicked people that die. It's not always the righteous people that win the day. God's organization of the history of this world has included many bloody battles. And it's not always been the right side that has won them all. That's all in God's purposes, and that's His sovereign prerogative, not ours. So David's using that. He says, don't let it get you too upset. Yes, Uriah was one of our mighty men, but okay, just strengthen your attack against the city and take it. Make sure that you overthrow the city and encourage him. So he sends back encouragement. David is probably ecstatic at this point. Uriah is gone. It seems like all of his problems are being rubbed out. Now there's nobody to accuse him of adultery because he's been murdered. Remember that in the Old Testament times, the women didn't have legal standing very much. And so nobody else could have brought a charge of adultery against David except for Uriah. And so if he had gone down to his house, he probably would have, because he would have noticed what's going on. And yet now he's dead because David has murdered him. And so David has doubled his sin, which most of the time happens. We don't usually commit sins one at a time. Sin leads to sin leads to sin. So we commit one sin, and then we usually add lying to try to cover it up somehow, and then we add other things to it. And so we sell ourselves into slavery, into our sin, and that's what David has done. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. What a farce. I wonder if any of the servants in Bathsheba's house recognized what was going on. She was publicly expected to do this. So you see in the older movies where the woman would wear the black veil and wear it for a long time afterwards. That's the tradition. She would dress herself in black. She would publicly mourn, go about crying very loud so that everybody could hear her. And she would do it for about a month. That was the period of mourning. And she made a very, very visible display of her grief that her husband was dead. But all of the people close to her would have recognized, I don't know that she's all that upset. Because now she gets to do what she and David wanted to do anyway, which is be together. So now she's free to marry David, and she does. Soon as the mourning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Looks like we got away with it, right? David married her. She gives birth to a son. Everything seems legitimate because the son is born after they're married. Probably not real long after they're married. Might have been something like 6 months, maybe 5 months. And so everybody would have been questioning, wait a second, this baby's coming kind of early. They weren't dumb, by the way. They knew how things worked. They knew the normal time it took to give birth to a baby. And so David's fooling himself if he thinks it's all covered up, but nobody can say anything. Number one, because David's the king. Number two, because you can't prove any of it, right? You have to have witnesses to these things to bring charges. And so David seems like he's gotten away with it. But I want everybody to put your finger on the last sentence in verse 27, starting with the word but, and read this aloud with me. I know we've all got somewhat different translations, but that's okay. You're going to get the point as you read this. Read this aloud with me. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This ought to be the most heart-wrenching statement that we ever read. If we really have a right view of why we exist on this earth, it would be because we are supposed to bring glory to God through everything that we do. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the turning point in David's life. We've seen other turning points where he started climbing. This is the point it all begins to go downhill. From here on out, David's going to experience hardship, tragedy, and it's all because of this. Because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This event is going to mark his life. And as we get into the books of Kings, when it records a king's life, it's going to say of him, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, depending on the king. And when we get to David, it's going to mark of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. How much does it grieve your heart to know you've done something that displeased the Lord, whether anybody else ever finds out about it or not? So our kingly lesson this evening, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs. David himself is going to give us the kingly lesson. Oops. I wrote down, I lost it. Trust in the Lord. Kimmy, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Is it 3, 5, and 6? No, I'm sorry. I didn't write it down, and I'm sure you will all know the verse if I say it, though, but you've got to understand, too, that this is Solomon speaking to his son about things that his dad told him. So this is Solomon recording for us things that David taught him. Solomon hasn't been born yet as of the events in 2 Samuel 11. He's going to come along later. Oh, nuts. At any rate, I'll quote it for you. Solomon explaining to his son what his dad had taught him, David says to Solomon, "Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." David was a righteous man. He was a faithful man, a man after God's own heart, a type of the Christ who was to come. And yet he was susceptible to sin, the same as the rest of us. There is none of us that is above it. There's none of us that's beyond it. There's none of us that is too strong for it to overcome us. In fact, Paul warns us in Galatians, as we bear one another's burdens and helping each other deal with sins in our lives, that we are also supposed to take heed. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're supposed to live out our days in complete humility, recognizing that at any moment that ambush might come that takes my eyes off of Christ and gets them on something else. That there any moment might be the moment when I let down the guard of my heart. We were listening to a seminar in one of our homeschool conferences, a man that writes novels. He was an Air Force pilot. And he said in training, he was doing flight training, and he got defeated in a mock dogfight. He said the instructor came up to him, showing him the video of the whole thing, points to one spot and says, "Right there is where you lost. You stopped fighting." Because in the dogfight, you're just constantly looking around you, trying to find the other guy. Keep an eye on him. Make sure you know where he's at all times. And the moment you stop struggling to find out where he is the moment he gets on your tail, locks on his missiles, and you're done. And he draws that application for us and says, the moment you stop fighting is the moment you lose. And we've lived pretty comfortably here in this country for a long time, at least outside. But Satan has never stopped his attacks. He's constantly trying to draw us downward. And the moment we quit guarding our heart, the moment we quit thinking that at any moment we could fall, the moment we think to ourselves, "I'm safe, I have no need to be vigilant," is the moment that our hearts will dive in to something that displeases the Lord. 4:23, thank you. Proverbs 4:23, there it is. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." So as you go out from here this week, I know it's not a real exciting passage of Scripture, almost a discouraging one to see David fall this way, but it's something that's got to encourage us constantly to say, watch what you set before your eyes and guard your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, as always,